you can trade spaces with your neighbors and make over a room in their house, or you may suddenly go out of town on something arranged for you and discover that some strangers have moved into your house and redone a part of it. And now the big thing is the more extreme makeovers, where you move out of your house for a week and another group comes in and remodels the whole thing. And if you're not just into making over a house, you can, well, it usually helps if you've got some friend who thinks you're particularly pathetic in how you look, and they will nominate you, and Oprah and her crew or some other program can have a shot at you. There is even now, in a rather weird thing, a team of homosexual men who are willing to take on hapless heterosexuals to tell them how to live with style. And if you're desperate enough, you can apply for an extreme makeover, which will involve extensive cosmetic surgery and all kinds of other things, as well as a kind of general lifestyle transplant. And the point of these programs is, of course, and it usually comes in the testimonials at the end about how my life has been changed, how I am a different kind of person now. And it resonates, I think, with our American interest in the external and with the obvious, the visible, and especially the immediate. But it's not quite so simple. Years ago, a pioneering cosmetic surgeon, Maxwell Maltz, wrote a book entitled New Faces, New Futures, Rebuilding Character Through Cosmetic Surgery. Rather striking title, Rebuilding Character Through Cosmetic Surgery. Change your nose and you'll change your life. But he was genuinely convinced that facial reconstruction was the way to life reconstruction, and it would produce genuine life transformation. Over the course of years, he became aware that that was not the case. In general, his patients, despite what's said at the end of one of these television programs, were not happier or more secure. In fact, he noticed many of them became angrier or more depressed, because what they thought was going to change their life hadn't really changed the things that were really there. And many of them would look at their faces after extensive surgery, and as the bandages came off, they would wail out, even though everyone else in the room would see it different. I'm ugly, I'm ugly, I'm uglier than I've ever been before. And so he left behind cosmetic surgery and started something, wrote a book, which became a huge bestseller called Psycho-Cybernetics, and started an institute which was designed to help people's self-image and self-esteem. Well, cosmetic surgery has its place, and so does wise therapy. But the reality is, if we're truly going to know life character transformation, we need something much deeper than an extreme makeover can give us. And all of the wisdom of Oprah can't change our hearts. But the idea of a makeover is really what God is all about. Not a kind of cosmetic, superficial one. But the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Its concern is, on the first level, to change our eternal destiny, to deal with our separation from God and restore that brokenness, and to deal with the fact that we're under God's judgment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's one side. But the gospel isn't just the power of God to change our future. It's the power of God to change our present. It isn't just the power of God to change our sinfulness. It's the power of God to change our character. And that's where Paul is in Romans chapter 6, as he wants us to understand that we have been declared righteous by God through our Lord Jesus Christ when we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But God is in the business of not only declaring us righteous, but making us new kinds of people, making us righteous. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Romans 6, where we are. And for those of you who may be new to us, we are looking at the greatest letter ever written on our Sunday mornings together, Romans, the book of Romans, written by Paul to the church he'd never visited, but who he cares about deeply. And we're looking this morning especially at Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. But I want to read the first 10 verses because it is central to where we're going to go. What shall we say then? Paul writes. Shall we go on sinning? Shall we continue in sin so that grace might increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live, or we might begin to walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him, planted with him like this in his death, we also will be united, grown together with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. Now, Paul is writing to people who have new life in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're new people in Christ, and he's gone on to talk about the fact that God has made us new. He's taken us out of Adam and placed us into Christ. We have a new identity. We have a new position from which we live our lives. So what's our relationship to our old life? Our old life was lived in the land of sin, in the realm of sin, under the power of sin. What about us now? So that's why verse 1 asks the question, should we continue in sin? Do we continue in the life of sin, in the realm of sin, so that God's grace might abound? And Paul has thundered back, God forbid, no way. Why? Well, because we've been made new people. We've been united with Christ in his death. That means we have a new identity, and we have a new position. And we've been united with Christ in his resurrection. That means we have a new capacity, a new ability as we live our life on the basis of Christ living in us. Now, last week we noticed that verse 6 is really the verse that pulls all of these pieces together, and we compared it to what's going on in Iraq. Talked about the fact that if you look back on a year ago and think of what's happened, we have not the old Iraq, but last spring, because of the invasion of American troops and others associated with them, the old regime came to an end. The old Iraq died. And the dictator who dominated that regime for 40 years was toppled. He didn't cease to exist. He didn't lose his desire to still have dominance and power in that old regime, but the old Iraq died. Paul says the old self has been crucified, that the body of sin, that is our body, coming under the power of sin, might be robbed of its power. Just like the old Iraq ended, the new Iraq emerged, so and Saddam was toppled but not eradicated, and people could still show him deference and still show loyalty to him and still submit to him out of fear, not out of power, out of proper authority. In the same way, our physical body can still come under the dominance of sin. But now it's not that there's a dictator for whom we have no choice. We've been set free in Christ. And a new Iraq is in the process of emerging. It is already a new nation, but it's not fully new yet. It is genuinely new, but not completely new. And there's a process in place. So too, when we trust Christ, the old self is dead. The old Gary Enrig is gone. Something new is in its place. But its newness has to be nurtured and developed. And it's not developed in an uncontested way. Sin is still at work. And I live in the context of a world which pulls me back to the old life. And although Paul doesn't talk about it, the larger biblical context does. Satan pulls me back to the old way of life. And so I struggle against three enemies. The world, the flesh, that is, the pull of sin in my life, and the devil. But God is producing something new in my life. Now, the striking thing is, up until this point in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, verse 10, everything has been about what God has done for us. There is not a single command addressed to Christ followers to this point in Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Everything. God has done this. God has done this. Trust what God's done. Believe what God's done. Now we get the first command addressed to Christ followers. And it's here in verses 11. As a matter of fact, there are a series of commands that are the statement of, okay, the Allies have come in. They have ended the old regime. They have toppled Saddam. Now, Iraqis, if you're going to enter into the freedom that's there, you've got your part to play. Christ has dealt with the reality of our old identity. He has given us a new self. He's broken the hold of sin in our life. Now, Christ follower, if you want to end into the freedom that God has planned and purposed for you, here's what you do. Let's read it, verses 11 to 14. And you'll notice the commands, I'll point them out. In the same way, command one, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, command two, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its... And the word evil isn't in the original text. That's an interpretation, and quite honestly, it's a wrong one. Because my problem isn't always evil desires, it's desires. I've got a lot of desires for things that aren't evil, but when they get out of control, that's when the problem occurs. Anyway, we'll come back to that. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. That's a parallel command to the one in verse 12. But rather, and here's the third command or the third instruction, offer yourself to God. And those who've been brought from death to life, offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, before we walk into those commands, I want to just spend a moment with you thinking through what I think are some misleading paths to true spirituality. And I'm not going to go into these in detail, but you will meet these, and some of you have met them often, in your path toward what does it mean to live as a Christ follower in the world. And nearly all of these contain a half-truth. But they seriously, I think, fall short of what Paul, for example, says in this passage. And it's a bad idea to substitute human slogans for God's word and God's pattern. So let me talk quickly about, I think, seven false directions. First is believe what is true. That is spirituality by orthodoxy. Now, it is important that you believe what is true. But the idea often given is, you know, if I just get the doctrines right, if I get my beliefs right, then I've got it wired. Well, orthodoxy is crucial. It's not sufficient. And there are some people, remember, Satan believes the right things. And some people have their doctrines, as somebody used to say, as clear as ice and twice as cold. If I believe right but don't live right, I have short-circuited God's process. So, just simple orthodoxy will not make me spiritual. Second idea is, the slogan is, avoid what's wrong. Spirituality by legalism. The idea here is that the Christian life is about keeping certain rules, not the ones that are in the Bible. Certainly the Christian life is about obedience to God's instructions, but well-meaning Christians come along and say, but you know, real Christians don't do this and they don't do that. And the idea is, if I avoid these sins, I am a spiritual person. But listen, you can drive by any cemetery, and I can guarantee you that there's people who are avoiding those sins. But the avoidance of sin is not the presence of godliness. It may be part of it, but it is not the answer. Third thing, and by the way, the reality is you can always tell when people are falling into legalism, because legalism inevitably leads either to hypocrisy or pride and the critical spirit to others. The third is a slogan, do your best, do what's right. Do what's right. Spirituality by moralism. That if I do my best and try my hardest and follow what is the appropriate. This is the kind of flip side of legalism. Often the two, legalism and moralism, fall together. But it's the idea that what I do is to live by the highest standards of my culture and those around me. Again, who would want to deny the value of that? But to try to do that apart from the power of God, the Holy Spirit, living within us is to sentence ourselves to frustration and discouragement, as we will see vividly when we get into chapter 7. Believe what's true. Void what's wrong. Do what's right. Fourth one, starve what's hungry. This is spirituality by negation. Its oldest roots go back to the monastic orders, asceticism. The idea is that if I retreat from the world, if I retreat from normal desires, if I avoid doing rightful things, but I do that in a spiritual sense, if I do without food, if I do without sex, if I do without these appropriate things, that will make me spiritual. And we get this whole monastic idea that the Christian life really can only be lived in a desert retreat, and not a spa at that, but asceticism. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is written so that we can live spiritual lives in the middle of our culture, not in isolation from it. Fifth slogan is fix what's wrong. Spirituality by deliverance. Here the idea is that I become spiritual if I can just identify the stronghold in my life and I can get that broken. And that stronghold can take many forms. It depends on where you go, but there will be different groups. If you can have your generational curse, is a current popular slogan. Identified and broken, then you'll live a spiritual life, although the Bible never talks about generational curses. Or you can have this oppressive demonic thing in your life released, because then you will live a spiritual life. There are oppressive demonic forces. Or if you can go into your past and find that therapeutic breakthrough. Don't misunderstand. I thank God for wise therapy. But merely changing your attitude to the past won't make you godly for the future. It may be part of that. But it will take more than that to get you on the path to righteousness. A sixth view, this is one of the dominant ones in our current culture. The slogan here is, get what's missing. Spirituality by the second or third or the fourth blessing. That when you came to know Christ, He did a lot for you, but there was something He didn't give you. And if you can just get hold of that, if you can have this kind of experience, if you can get the anointing or the second blessing or this gift, then you'll get what you really need, because you see, you were made almost complete in Christ, but not fully complete. But that's not biblical spirituality. There is none of that in Romans. There's nothing said here of have this experience. Final one is let go and let God. Spirituality by tapping into the deeper life. Spirituality by passivity. The idea here is if I could just learn to let Christ live in me in a meaningful way and through me and be utterly dependent upon Him, then it would all flow naturally. And I wouldn't have to work. Now, many of these ideas have some part of truth in them, but many of them are serious misdirections and they're detours. So let's come back to what Paul tells us we need to do. And there are three things. There's no formula. Life doesn't come in formulas, but there are some clear directions. The first command is given in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. I grew up on the King James Version, and it uses the word reckon, and I kind of like the word reckon. It has a kind of ring to it. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. What is he saying? In other language, he's saying, believe and recognize who you now are in Christ. See, the word count or reckon is an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term. And it means to calculate what's there. This is not a statement about believe something that's there. This is saying believe what God has said about yourself is true. Count yourself dead to sin. There is creative accounting, and a couple of Enron financial executives pled guilty this week because they were deeply involved in creative accounting. And sometimes in the Christian life, you go to certain seminars, and the idea is, well, reckon yourself dead to sin, but they say it in such a way to say, well, you know, I don't have any pull of sin in my life. That's not what Paul is saying. Reckoning here is accounting something to be true. And I ought to note that it's a present tense. It says, keep on doing this. You've got to keep understanding this. What's the point? What his point is, what do I need to reckon myself to? That I am a new person in Christ. I've got to reckon myself dead to sin. Not dead to sin in the sense that sin is dead inside me, but that I died to my old identity as a sinner. Gary Enrig, the sinner, under the power of sin, under the penalty of sin, is gone. God has brought something new. I died to that. And my identity has been changed, and God does not see me as a sinner, and my own inner nature has been changed. I don't live in the realm of sin anymore, because I've not only died to sin, I'm alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a new relationship to sin. I'm no longer condemned by God, and I'm no longer under its dictatorship. And I have a new relationship to God. I am His child, united to Christ in a new relationship with Him. Now, this may seem rather strange, but we live with this all the time. Let me give you three quick illustrations. One of the first things that some people have to do as they come into marriage is that they have to reckon themselves dead to singleness. I mean, for some people, it's obvious to them, and they're not interested in singleness anymore. Their marriage makes that, I'm dead to that. But all kinds of others have to suddenly say to myself, I'm a married man. I can't relate to that woman the way I used to. What was perfectly appropriate in another occasion is now significantly inappropriate. I can't have the same kind of friendship I had. I can't have the same kind of relationship I have. I know in my life, I guard the fact that I am a married man very carefully. And I will not put myself in particular positions. Why? Because I count myself a married man. I died to singleness. I died to being on the market of certain options. I died to that. Or think about the military. You go into the military, and what's the first thing they keep saying to you? You're in the army now. And what does that mean? You died to the civilian life. Choices that are perfectly appropriate to you in civilian life are no longer open to you. You don't get those choices. You don't get those options. You're in the army now, and there's a point, I suspect, not having been in the military, where you have to recognize, you know what? I died to that. I'm in the military now. Or you immigrate from one country to another, and you come into that country, and you think that, well, this was the law in my country. But you died to that when you crossed that border. Of course, when we get into the politics of this in the United States, but it's part of the tension. To what extent are you going to recognize, I'm no longer that. I have a new identity and a new responsibility and a new loyalty. Or you join a new company. And one of the things, when you come from this company to that company, you come from company X to company Y, they spend a long time. That's not the Y way of doing things. You work for Nordstrom's now. We don't do it the way Target does it. You're not, you know, and it's the Nordstrom way, and you learned that. What, you died to that. Is there something, well, I wouldn't want to pursue that any further, but the idea is I have to count myself a new creature in Christ, and I need to allow that to seep deep into my thinking. I am not just the same old Gary who's now been forgiven and is on his way to heaven. I am a new man in Christ. I need to count that to be true. Now, out of that comes the second thing. If the first command is reckon, remember who you are in Christ, the second is reject, resist the pull of sin. You notice it very carefully. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you may obey it, that is your body's desires. Now, understand the assumption. You can't have verse 12 if your new position automatically produces a new struggle or a new lifestyle. Verse 12 assumes that you're still going to struggle with your old desires, doesn't it? Don't let sin rule. That means its desire to rule. It's like the deposed Saddam or the Ba'ath Party. They were going to do everything they can to sabotage the new regime. There's something in my that works through my physical body that's present in me that wants to sabotage what God is doing. And I'm not to let sin rule in my mortal body. I've got good news and bad news for you. Your body's not sinful, but as long as you're in your mortal body, you're going to fight the battle. The battle will go with you all the way to death. it doesn't appear or disappear when you hit 60. Which I wish it did, but it doesn't. As long as you're in your mortal body, you're going to fight this struggle with sin wanting to reassert its place in your life. And the basic way it works is through desires. Don't let sin rule in your body, says, so as to obey its desires. Now, again, the reason I wanted you to eliminate the word evil is because the desires aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves. It's only when those desires begin to dominate with God's will in my life. Desire for more things, the desire for a bigger home, the desire for more money, the desire for sexual fulfillment. Those are not evil desires in and of themselves. The issue is, which will rule your life, your desires or the will of God? See, that's the fundamental issue in life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world is passing away and its desires, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And the central battle in life, we live in a world that says self-gratification is the supreme good. Self-indulgence is the supreme purpose of life. The pursuit of the fulfillment of the desires of your body is the supreme goal of life. But when your desires become the master of your life, that's how sin rules. And the subtlety of sin is it will even take good desires and it will twist them. All of a sudden, I want my children to be raised. I want my children, good things for my children. And all of a sudden, I discover a good desire that my children be safe and secure. All of a sudden becomes the reigning desire in my life, and everything else gets pushed out of place. And I've seen people lose their relationship with God because they allowed their family to become the idol before they bowed in life. Sin is incredibly subtle, but his point is that sin works through our desires, and then in verse 13, sin works through the members of our body. Talks about don't offer the parts of your body to sin. And it's looking there, I think, not just at the physical parts, that's obvious, but at our various faculties and desires, not simply my hands, but my will and my desires, all of those things. Now notice Paul says two things. First of all, in verse 12, he says, don't let sin rule. That means there could be a real possibility, even though I am a new person in Christ, that I could be back, not in the old slavery, but in a new kind of slavery. We'll talk about that next week. There's a real struggle involved, and there's real discipline required. He doesn't say, let go and let God. He says, stop letting sin rule. Never let sin rule. That's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I beat my body to try and bring it into submission. It isn't just, hey, I go with the flow of God's work in my life. I got to beat up my body. There's discipline involved. So he says in verse 12, don't let sin rule. And then he says in verse 13, and don't offer the parts of your body to sin. The word offer is a word, is a military word. And it means put at the disposal. That gets very practical. It's saying, if I'm going to live for God, I can't present the parts of my body, my sexual organs, my eyes, my hands. You can go through the things I hear, places I go. When I begin to allow my desires to rule my life, Paul says, you're presenting your parts to sin. So I've got to reject. Then the positive is given in verse 13. It isn't just that I reckon. It isn't just that I resist or reject. It is that I present. So you'll notice in the middle of the verse, it says, offer yourself to God. And the word offer is a word that was used of presenting yourself to a military officer. It was used of a word of presenting weapons, as you think of a military review. And he says two things. He says in verse 13, the first part, I am to present myself to God. It's also a word that was used of a sacrifice. It's the same word that will be used in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. So the first call is, I present myself. I come before the Lord, and this is not a one-time deal. It may be something that happens definitely and decisively and dynamically. There may be a kind of momently breakthrough at an early stage of my life, or my spiritual life, or at a moment of crisis in my spiritual life when I've drifted, when I present myself. But it's not a once-for-all thing. But there comes a time where I say, here I am, Lord. You know what? You've delivered me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. Gary Enrig, reporting for duty. And then he says something else. It's one thing to present yourself, but there's this whole other deal where I present the parts of my body. You ever notice that it's one thing to give yourself to the Lord in a general sense, but then he says, what about your sex life, Gary? What about your thought life? What about your connection to your wallet? What about your ambitions? What about your career? What about your marriage? What about your family? And I am to present, notice, myself to God, and to present, it says, offer the parts of your body to him as, I love this next phrase, because it could be tools, instruments, it's translated. I think better, though, as weapons. This isn't a neutral thing that I'm not presenting them to sin. I want, all of a sudden, my whatever part of my body, I want it to be a weapon for righteousness. I want it to be an instrument in your hand that will promote the cause of righteousness. And the Christian life is built around those ideas. I've got to remember who I am. I've got to resist what sin wants to do in my life. And I've got to keep presenting myself to God. The big thing and the small thing. Now, Paul says when we do that, when we reckon, reject, and present, verse 14, sin will not be your master. We live with a promise that there will be God-given victory. Now notice it. The promise is not freedom from struggle. It is freedom in struggle. The most important concept that you will ever get in your Christian life is that you will never reach a time this side of heaven where the struggle will be over and you will enter into the victorious life where you will never again wrestle with sin. If you believe that, you are headed for disillusionment. I went to more conferences that I was promised the victorious life, and I wouldn't struggle with sin, and I walked forward and gave myself and dedicated myself, and I realized I was buying a package that God hadn't sold. The victorious life is victory in struggle, not victory without struggle. But sin will not have mastery, even though it will try it, and there may be contemporary, or there may be feats and ongoing issues. Why? Struggle, but not hopeless struggle. Victory, real victory, but not final victory, because we're not home yet. Well, his answer at the end of verse 14 would have really surprised the Jewish readers. Sin will not be your master, because you're not under law, you're not under Torah. And they would have said, you know how you live a life over sin? You get under the law and you do what the law says. No, Paul says, the reason you're going to have victory is you're not under law. You know the principle of law? Two things under the principle of law. You supply your own righteousness and you supply your own resources. So under law, I supply my own righteousness. I earn it. I get it the old-fashioned way. That is the way invented by Satan in the garden. I get it the old-fashioned way. I earn it. But we can't earn it. So how do we get into the family in the first place? In grace. What is grace? It's where God provides the righteousness and we accept it. And under Torah, there's nothing wrong with the law, but the problem of the law was it was weak through our physical body. There weren't resources. We're not under law where we work on the basis of our righteousness and our resources, but we're under grace, where it's about God's righteousness and God's resources. That's why Paul will say, as we're going to head to Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not by the law, but by the Spirit. So, there's another part of this equation. If I don't do all of this in dependence on God, I can reckon, I can reject, I can present, but it's all about an underlying dependence upon the God, the Holy Spirit. I wish we had more time, but time's caught us. Only, I want more time for this to press home to you. That some of you need to do the first thing. You need to reckon who you are in Christ. But some of you, in a moment of honesty and holiness before God, need to say, I've got to stop presenting my body to sin. I've been just putting it out there. And my members, I've been offering them as tools for unrighteousness and for sin. Oh, Lord, I repent. But ending there isn't enough. I need in the quietness of my heart to come before a holy God and say, Lord, it isn't much, but it's all I've got. I present myself to you. Reporting for duty, Lord. Some of us may have done that, but now we need to do the inventory. Okay, what about this part? What about that part? What about that part? What about that part? There's a horrible old story from early in church history where a certain group of warriors baptized themselves and became Christians. Only as they were baptized, they carefully left their right arm out of the water. That was because they still wanted to go on killing. And by not baptizing their right arm, they were saying, I give everything else, but you don't get this. And you know the result of that. They did great evil. So what is it you're holding above the water? And God says, I want that too. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, show us what it means to reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Confront us so we do in truth reject sin as its master. And may we, as we now sing about the cross and Christ, present ourselves to you and our parts as weapons for righteousness. To you be the glory. Amen.